I don't even remember the song, but it was the line went to, "You know our hearts, and yet you still love us." Oh, no, it was in one of the songs. Oh. Yeah, you know the depths of our heart, and you love me the same. It's a perfect theme for the text from today. The sermon today is about the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your presence and your mercy. We are very eager to know your word with mind and heart, to have your word wash over us and have its way with us. We love you. We thank you for doing that for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to contrast the text that we're going to be looking at with a story. I'm going to tell you a story about some people who, in my opinion, never understood the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Now, this is going to spoiler alert, because this is from the story, the book that you guys maybe you've read it, The Scarlet Letter. You've heard of it, Nathaniel Hawthorne, set like 250 years ago. And I'm going to borrow lots of snippets of words and a couple of quotes real quick, just to kind of give you a feel for the story and the people. And it's it's about human guilt and passion and anguish and the secret pollution of the human soul. It's about the warfare of the human spirit. It's a tale of human frailty and sorrow. And these are all words describing, and it is. It's a dark story because it's sad. And I think it's sad because these people did not understand forgiveness. We're going to contrast them with what the Scripture says about the Lord's Supper. Of course, the story is full of guilty people. there was great severity about things that were wrong, sin. Iniquity is searched out and punished in the sight of rulers and people. And sadly, true forgiveness is never certain throughout the whole story. The first scene is a prison, and it says that most of the town of Boston is gathered for these kinds of events, and there's a woman who's going to come out. And there's women standing outside the prison that are complaining. The magistrates were too merciful on this woman. They should have branded this scarlet letter on her head. They were complaining that the magistrates were too lenient. They wanted it. Some of them said that she ought to die. Is there not a law for it? Truly, there is, both in the Scripture and in the statutes, another woman said. So finally, the doors open, and this official-looking fella leads this woman out, and he even pronounces, "In the king's name," and it's just very, it's really this dismal, severe parade of this woman coming out, and there's a big red A, and see, what would happen is that people would have to, they would have materials, they would have to construct their own A for adultery, and attach it to their clothing. But hers was very, very pretty, very frilly. She really, you kind of get the idea, she wasn't exactly repentant. And that kind of shows up throughout the story. On the breast of her gown, in fine red cloth, surrounded with an elaborate embroidery and fantastic flourishes of gold thread, appeared the letter A. And she carried in her arm another token of her sin, this baby that was about 3 months old. Her name is Hester Prine. And they really were merciful to her. In mercy, instead of execution, this is her sentence, they had doomed her to stand on the pillory, the platform in front of most of the town of Boston. They had doomed her to stand only a space of 3 hours on the platform of the pillory, and thereafter for the remainder of her natural life to wear a mark of shame upon her bosom. So this is going to stay on her, everybody will see it for the rest of her life. And she lived a little bit outside of town, but she, you know, there was interaction, and of course, and it's a sad tale, and a lot of very, I'm not going to give you all the details. I am going to spoil the end, though. And over the years, the foliage of it kind of faded away until it was kind of just an outline. The Scarlet Letter had endowed her with a new sense. She kind of thought she understood people more if they were all sinners. There's another person in this story. His name is Arthur Dimmesdale, the Reverend Mr. Dimmesdale. He bore a secret that you figure out sometime through the story that he was the partner that produced this child. No one else knew this. And this secret, it wore him down over the years. At first, people thought, well, it was a disorder of the nerves, and maybe it was heart, because, you know, he would, like, put the stress is getting to him over the 7 years of this story, and he would, somebody would say something would happen, and he'd put his hand on his chest. And his physical weakness, he's lost color, and he lost his moral zeal. And it wasn't altogether fruitless lives for either of them, but it was sad. There was also another person in the story, a torturer, who I won't reveal, who had knowledge of and had a very certain relation, very special connection to these two main characters, and the torture really turned out, developed into be a real devil of a man. There was just a whole cloud of accusation about them. Towards the end of the story, there's a festival taking place, and Reverend Mr. Dimmesdale is going to preach, give some event, and of course the whole town shows up, and there's some music and parade, and all the honchos are. There's, you know, the whole town comes, and then there's the platform, and his decay has progressed, and it hardly seemed like the face of a man. He's in this parade going to the pillory, to the platform there. He tottered on his path, yet he did not fall. Someone stepped forward to assist him, but he waved them off. The night before, he had thrown out what he was going to say, and he all night long he wrote something different. And he mounted the stairs of the platform, and Hester is there, and he motions her, and he's in danger of falling. They're stunned. They don't know what's going on. Is the man going to keel over and die? And the crowd was for a while was in a tumult, and then they got silent because they didn't know what the meaning of all this was. And then with a convulsive motion, he tore away the ministerial band from his breast, and it was revealed. For an instant, the horror-stricken multitude was concentrated on the ghastly miracle that they viewed. His face was like one who, in the crisis of acute pain, had won a victory. And he fell down, and after a few more words, he was gone. And the sadness of the story is that I don't think any of these people really, they understood forgiveness. And I don't think they understood the Lord's Supper. Well, hopefully we will understand it more thoroughly, more carefully, more affectionately. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And remember Hester Prynne and the Reverend Mr. Dimmesdale. One of them bore publicly, and one of them bore it privately. No one knew. Both of them needed what God gives to us in the supper. Your Bibles probably have, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, from verses 17 to 23, your Bibles probably have a paragraph there, and I think probably the key verse in that section there would be 20, a rebuke really. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And then the next paragraph from 23 to 26, It culminates in what I think is the key verse in that paragraph, which would be 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation. And then the last section there, I think probably the key verse there would be 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without key thing, discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. And I think those three verses provide kind of an outline for the text today. First, he rebukes them from 17 to 22. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And these are the kinds, he's talking here about the kinds of divisions that don't go away. They're ensconced. They're embedded. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. These are troubles that are expected but resolved. You know, faction is a group, a clique within a larger group, and that happens. But this is to be factious is contentious and self-serving, and that, you know, there's differences of opinion, and he's not talking about that. There's conflict, it happens, and he gives us one of the reasons why conflict happens, maybe even factions. But the problem here is division that has remained and hasn't been resolved. And they really have a problem. Back in chapter 1, remember, he pleaded with the Corinthians to agree with one another. He said that there be no divisions among you. In chapter 3, he said, you are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? They had a problem, and it was showing up in here. It was so bad that they have ruined the communion service, as you know, we might think of it. They perverted this holy rite. And it's strong language. Look at, as we continue on, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Well, they were going through the motions. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. There's, besides these divisions that had become permanent, there was gluttony and drunkenness. What a way to ruin. Imagine to say that you despise the church of God. What strong language. Paul's main concern is not about, you know, having good manners at a potluck, or I prefer to call it a pot sovereignty, because I don't think there's no such thing as luck. When we bring all our stuff, everything is perfectly ordered. Don't call it a potluck. But I know, Pastor, you don't even like that, right? Yeah, don't call it a potluck. If you have to, call it a pot sovereignty. He's not talking about good manners at a pot sovereignty at lunch. He's not talking about sharing in. The main concern is not the common pot. You know, you have more company over, you just water down the soup a little bit more. And think of how pleasing it is to the Lord God whatever you have, everyone shares equally and everybody has a little bit less, but there's love and this communion before the holy God. That's not his main concern. His main concern is not, common pot or the common purse. He addresses those things elsewhere. He's concerned about the common table, the unity around the Lord's Supper. I like to think of it like, would you permit someone to sit at your dining room table who was bringing in, you know, filth and hatred and dissension among your children? No way. That's not happening. You're not going to stay. And think, you know, I think it's a good comparison. So overall, in this section, it's a rebuke. Their offense is described throughout the paragraph. It's these divisions that have become not really permanent because there's help for that stuff. But just selfishness, gluttony, ignoring. It'd be like, you know, we're having lunch, and, you know, like 11:15, I slip out during pastor's sermon, and I get my hibachi out of my car, and I get it fired up because I want the coals ready. I want to put my sirloin on, you know, a certain time, so I've got my sirloin ready for in there at lunch. And you can have your Jell-O, but I'm gonna have my sirloin. The evidence of their failure was this disunity. They're divided hearts, divided church, and they were divided from the Lord of the Supper. Really, the theme here is it's about the Lord. It's not about the Lord's Supper. It's about the Lord of the Supper, His presence. And Paul has put his finger on a serious problem of the heart, an interior problem in the hearts that was showing up in behavior. And now in the next paragraph, he's going to try to point them to the Lord of the Supper. And it's a passage that we have read many times, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he asked for some water. Could somebody go grab me some water downstairs, please? Oh. Thank you. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And I think this is the key culminating verse. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," which is the verse that we quote at the end of our communion services. In this paragraph, we have a concise statement of all the doctrinal basics: Christ's body broken for me, Christ's blood for a new covenant. We're going to come back to that. And the elements are mentioned, the bread and the wine, or we use grape juice. And they're consumed to remember Christ. And the Lord Jesus tells us the purpose of the supper is to remember. And it's not like, oh man, where did I put my car keys? It's deep, it's thorough, it's... You linger over it, you ponder it, you think about it. Your life is involved in this kind of remembering that he intends. We do this ceremony, this service, this rite for the purpose of remembering. We don't have communion in order to be saved, but to remember the Savior. We come to the Lord's table because we already know him. We don't eat the bread and drink the juice to receive our Lord, and we are not actually eating his flesh and drinking his actual blood. And it's a common doctrine out there that I just feel like we must address it literally. We have some, I'm aware of some people I have fellowship with. I have no doubt some believers who are Catholic. And there's a doctrine taught by the Catholic Church, this transubstantiation, trans to change the substance, where the wine and the bread are actually transformed into the body of Christ. And if that was the case, Jesus said he was the vine, then he's got sprouts coming out of him. He says he's the gate, he's got a doorknob on him. And it's just not a supportable and not something... that passes muster. We could use many substances in here. I remember for the elements, I remember using a kind of golden goblet at a church that I went to. You know, two prisoners who are languishing away, dying together in a cell. You know, use whatever they can, and you know it's. The event is sanctified by the presence of the Lord. It's the Lord of the Supper. The elements, the event, the activities, they're reminders. They have meaning, but they point us to the Lord of the Supper. The Lord's Supper, it's about the Lord of the Supper. Of course, we use the little plastic cups, which toward the end of John, there's a passage in there where John says that the Lord Jesus did and taught many other things that are not recorded in his book, and that's when he told them about the little plastic cups. The purpose is for us to remember, but the effect is it's a proclamation. Verse 29, when you do this, however you did it, we did it last week, we do it almost always the first Sunday of each month, we proclaim the Lord's death. Last week, we proclaimed the Lord's death until he comes. You do a communion service at home, a Lord's Supper at home. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. First Sunday of next month, we're going to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And you know, the question comes, why? I think it's interesting that the supper is not a proclamation of his resurrection. Yeah, he resurrected. It's not a proclamation of his ascension. It's not a proclamation of his glorification. It's a proclamation of his death. It's really specific, kind of isolated. All those other things are true, and they're all, it's the whole package deal of God's love to us, of course. But it says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I wonder why. We remember this dead man on a cross. Why? What did his death accomplish? Why would it be so important that we do this ceremony, this event, to proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus until he comes? It's because the death is the most central aspect of what we call the atonement. If you want to study things, you know, kind of theological things in more depth, I think I've discovered that the key here is this death, and this is why. It's a huge concept, this idea of atonement. It really needs several different words to describe what it's about. Cancellation. And one of my favorite pictures of this would be in Pilgrim's Progress, the man with his horrible burden, he feels the burden, like Hester and the Reverend Mr. Dimmesdale. He feels the burden. But he is going to the cross, and he makes it to the cross, the dead man on the cross. And you know what happens? The burden of his sin falls off, and he's free. It's that death is canceled the sin. There's several other words. It's a huge concept, and it requires a lot, really. Just one other word to mention, one of my favorites, is the idea of exchange. Because the holiness, the perfection, the excellencies of this dead man are exchanged for my filth. Not only is the burden fall off, but I'm given, it's like stripping off clothing, the scarlet A, and given new clothing, clean, bright. The Corinthians had a low view of the Lord's Supper. That's proven in the first paragraph we looked at. But in this paragraph, it seems like, okay, here's where the focus ought to be. So it's like raising your eyes up. This is what it's about. This is who it's about. The Lord Jesus said, you know, don't remember the bread and the wine. Remember me. It is a person, this living man. And the Lord's Supper is very, very highly regarded by God. In the first paragraph, the Corinthians have proven that they considered it they had a very low opinion of it. It ought to be much higher. Now notice in verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus..." On the night that he was betrayed, took bread. It was on the night that he was betrayed. And just a couple of quick reminders, if we read back, it was they were gathered for the Passover, and they had all the ceremony. There was some ritual to it. There was four cups, you know, passed around at different points. There was singing. They would sing the five or six psalms specifically that were part of the ceremony. They ate regular food. It was one full evening, probably a few hours long, probably. They would obviously also be remembering the foundation of it from back in Exodus. "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'This service of the Lord's Passover.'" And notice it's the Passover belonging to the Lord. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Old Testament, New Testament, the Lord's Supper. Lord of the Passover, Lord of the Supper. And of course, there's a great deal. Much I wish we could take the time just to take a few more peaks. But when you get a chance, go back and reread that night. What a blessed night! Read all four Gospels to get the whole picture about everything that went on that night at supper. The disciples were bickering with each other. Jesus washed their feet. He said, "One of you is going to betray me." This is an exhausting evening. There's a whole lot of things going on. And he said, "This blood, it is for you, given for many. Drink this. It's the new covenant." It's like there's a threshold. They're moving from the Lord of the Passover to the Lord of the Supper. So Jesus was with the boys 3 years. He actually had three Passovers with them. And that third and last one, he said, "I have long desired to eat this Passover with you." The last, because it was the last one, things are going to be different. That's also the night of the Lord's Supper. So really, I guess you could say he had three Passovers and one supper, the Lord's Supper with him. Kind of combined that night because it's a transition, stepping over this threshold from the old to the new. And aren't you glad he did that? Well, in this paragraph, Paul emphasizes the essential doctrine of the supper. All the basics are there. And I think he's lifted up the eyes, hopefully, the eyes of the Corinthians to the Lord of the Supper. And in the next paragraph, he instructs them how to get their hearts to follow their gaze. Verse 27. I think you can summarize this paragraph with two things. He tells them, be exhorted and be examined before you partake. And I think that he makes the case for both of those pretty thoroughly. Be exhorted. As any good father would do, God does punish his children. And there's chastisement, there's admonishment, and sometimes there's punishment when necessary. And certainly the Corinthians, they were getting a whooping. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, we're going to investigate that here in a minute. What does that really mean? If you do that, if you come to this holy ceremony, this holy remembrance in an unworthy manner, you are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why this is they're really getting the whooping here. Many of you are weak and ill. And some have died. And I think it's interesting that the offense against the body of the holy man, the heavenly man, the punishment came upon their bodies. I found that kind of interesting. That's why many of you are weak and ill. And of course, that doesn't mean everybody who is weak and ill and dies does so, because that's happened, because they have been unworthy. God permits things to test us, to see what's in us. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. There's a lot of judgment in there. And we really, one of the best things you can do is compare a couple of translations and make a distinction. There is a judgment that is condemnation, and there's a judgment that is exercising good judgment, and there's a judgment that is a chastisement. And different translations, you know, tweak the words there a little bit. But clearly, the idea here, we need to examine ourselves. And it's clear here he's talking about a self-examination. This is me and the Lord. This is not public. Let the individual examine himself before you come. And that should be our habit, so that we don't bring anything unholy into that holy, that sanctified event. And, of course, the Corinthians, we see the evidence here of how they had come in this unholy way. Gluttony, drunkenness, all kinds of selfishness. Factions that had not been resolved, but had just kind of hardened into these divisions in the church. And then, of course, there's lots of other ways that we can come unworthily. If I come to the supper and my thoughts of the Lord are low, that's not worthy of the Lord of the supper. If I mindlessly go through the motions, I'm treating it lightly, and that's unworthy. If I come to the Lord's supper and I believe that, oh, this is going to save me, that's false. That's false. That's error, and that is not worthy of the Lord of truth. If there's some malice in my heart, bitterness, some unconfessed sin, and I think particularly, because the context here is about the body of Christ, his dead body, but the body of Christ. I think especially it's about what harm, what impurity might we be bringing into the body of Christ. How are we harming? How are we breaking the heart of the Lord of the Supper? So he tells the Corinthians, be exhorted, because you can bring judgment on yourself. And he also tells them to avoid that. Examine yourself. We Christians, we know how to take care of that. We confess and we are forgiven. That's why some of us, you know, we may, during worship, sometimes you see, you know, pastors been on the floor kneeling sometimes, and a few others have, and maybe we lift our hands. The filthy hands, they were filthy, but they're cleaned, and it's faith, those hands. Maybe your hands have signed something that you shouldn't have, or sent an angry email, or struck in anger. Those hands are cleaned. Your eyes, your mouth, everything, it's cleaned. That's why we praise him, because our filth, Hester Prynne's filth, the Reverend Mr. Dimmesdale, their filth, publicly acknowledged and not confessed, unrepentant. I think she was, it's not clear. It's a great story. It's not a long book. It's good at describing all that warfare, but they did not understand that exchange at the cross because of the dead man on the cross. So he tells us to be examined, and it's not the only time. In 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians was written maybe only about a year later. These guys were not getting it. And in 2 Corinthians, he says, examine yourselves to make sure you're in the faith. Here he says, examine yourselves so you don't bring judgment upon you. And he gets more serious in 2 Corinthians. I don't think these folks were getting it. So let a person examine himself. Judge yourself properly, he's telling us, or you bring judgment upon yourself. What they really needed to settle was the discord around the table of the Lord, what grief they were bringing to the Lord of the supper. And I think the key thing here is in verse 29. This is my opinion on this verse. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, he's not talking about the body of Christ. Some translations actually include that, but I can tell you that it's not in the Greek. So here's a short little mini lesson about translation. Every translator of the Bible, every interpreter has to be a grammarian. And a grammarian also brings with them their theological bent. And I think because of the context, he's talking about the body of Christ. In fact, look down in chapter 12, next chapter 12, verse 1. For just as the body is one, and he's going on, and when he's talking about the body, he's talking about the church. Back in the first, it's the church. He says back in verse 22, or do you despise the church of God, the body, we the body. So if you do not discern or contemplate our place, our role, and what we do with our effect on the body, it's a horrible offense to the Savior. The same God who forgave me of all of my filth, forgave, you know, everybody else, and we need to be careful. Because the cross is the table of the Lord is an equalizer. So he tells us here to be exhorted and be examined before coming to the Lord of the Supper. We come to the Lord of the Supper, the living Jesus. And we must not think that we can please this Lord and if we are despising, thinking contemptibly about the church. Last section there, verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. I love it that Paul is so practical. He's come back to the very practical thing to be done. He's theological, he's teaching, but he comes back. Here's the practical thing. Wait for each other. Hold on to your appetite. You know, give up some of your pleasure, your comfort, for the body. Wait for another. Wait for one another. Without also, but yes, we could do that without. But if we do that without also putting our hearts right, we're still displeasing, grieving the Lord of the Supper. So I think we need to be careful that we're not foolish or ignorantly coming to the Lord's table. Anybody can eat supper. But only the believer can be there in pleasing the Lord of the Supper. I'd like you to bow your heads, please. Everyone, please bow your heads. And Christian, I would like to ask you to just ask the Lord, between you and the Lord, if you have done anything to bring impurity to the Lord's table. And you know what to do. Have you brought any impurity to other holy things? Impurity into marriage, bed, into your family, into any place else? Ask the Lord, Christian, and you know what to do. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he forgives us of all unrighteousness. And now, Christian, ask the Holy Spirit to work in an unhindered way for just a moment. For those of you who don't know that you are a believer, a Christian, you too can come to this table. And if you want to be freed of those sins, whether they are publicly known or not, like those things that Hester Prine bore or the Reverend Mr. Dimmesdale. They bore them. They did not understand forgiveness. Come to the cross. Repent. Confess who you are, what you are. Trust him. Know that he has removed that stain and he clothes you with his righteousness. If you have done that, all heads are bowed. If you have done that, would you just let me know by raising your hand? Praise God. If you raised your hand, please grab somebody after the service just to pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for what you've done for us. We bring ourselves and you give us holiness and peace. We love you. We thank you. And we are in you. And we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.